Good morning. If you have your Bible, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 9. I really do appreciate Ricky asking me to come and spend this day with you. I've been looking forward to it. It reminds me of the beginning years of our ministry in 1983 when we were starting our church in Cleveland. We met for 5 years in a schoolhouse. It was an abandoned school building. And it is was more run down than this and everything else. But we stayed there 5 years. And God taught us a lot of lessons. We tried to build bigger than we should have. And we lost our first $100,000. You can be sure I was called lots of different things. But anyway, we by the grace of God, survived. And God is blessing our work. And it's really a thrill to come here. Matthew chapter 9 always reminds me of one of the times I was preaching in Pickens, Mississippi in about 1981. And as I began to preach, I began to notice some movement in the choir behind me. And then I remembered there's no choir behind me. And there had been a man to come in off the street. And I can remember vividly he had on black patent leather shoes, light blue pants, and a tank top. And he had a note in his hand that he was handing me. Everybody thought he was going to kidnap me, and all the deacons and elders began to hide their watches and their billfolds and the pew racks and everything. They didn't care about me. But anyway, after a few minutes, I recognized he wasn't going to kidnap me or anything like that, and I asked him to sit down, and nobody heard a thing I said after that. The reason that reminds me of this passage, because in the middle of the story, Jesus is preaching, and there's a great commotion, and a man is let down through the roof. So let's listen attentively to the Word of God, Matthew chapter 9, verse 1 and following. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law, the scribes, said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus says, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your heart? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take up your mat, and go home." And the man got up and went home. And when the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. The reading of the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, this is Your Word. It is living and active, and it's able to cut sharper and deeper than any two-edged sword. It's able to comfort those who come in pain today. It's able to convict those who come in sin. It's able to convert those who come that don't know You. It comes to encourage us even today. Use Your living Word on Your people, we pray always in the name of Christ. Amen. This passage is right after Jesus has come back from the area of the Gadarenes. And He comes back to His own hometown, which is probably Capernaum. And word has spread, and this huge crowd gathers, and it's so filled, the house is so filled, that nobody's able to get in there. There's standing room only. And these friends of this paralyzed man want him to see Jesus. And so they come to this house, and Matthew leaves out a lot of the details. And they come, and they're not frustrated by the crowd. In other words, they go up on the top of the house, they remove some of the tiles, they let the man down in front of Jesus. Jesus says, "Take courage, my sons, your sins are forgiven." And then later He tells him to get up and walk. It's a very simple story, and you would think everybody in the whole place would be ecstatic that Jesus had healed this man and had forgiven his sins, although it was in the reverse order. But yet, that's not what happens. It's been said that every time you have a sermon given from a pulpit, there are really three sermons that are presented. There's a sermon that I think I give, there's a sermon you think you heard, and there's one that I really did give. And that's the way it is with Jesus. There's different reactions to what he does this day. You have the friends of this paralytic man. The faithful friends are ecstatic. You have the skeptical scribes that are cursing Jesus in their heart. And then you have everybody else. The people are praising God. Those are the three groups. And you see the different response they have to the gospel. And that's what we want to look at. Because we are fitting in one of those groups. Let's look first at the faithful friends. These men, these four men, are full of faith. They have heard about Jesus. We don't know what they've heard about Jesus. We know by this time that Jesus has probably healed several people, including Peter's mother-in-law. Jesus has cast out demons from several different individuals. He's done things that are getting a crowd around. And obviously, these four men have heard what Jesus was doing and what Jesus is saying, and they came and they believed Him. They believed that if they brought their friend to the feet of Jesus, that Jesus could meet his deepest need, that Jesus could make this man get up and walk. And so they take this man to Jesus, they lower him down in front of the Savior. And the passage says this, Jesus seeing their faith. Jesus seeing their faith said, My son, take courage, your sins are forgiven. Not seeing his faith, not the faith of the paralytic, seeing their faith. He says, My son, your sins are forgiven. Jesus saw the evidence of their faith. In James chapter 2, James says, You say you have faith, I'll show you my faith by what I do. And Jesus looked at what they did, and He saw in those evidences of faith. He saw their compassion, their concern for their friend. He saw their labors. It was hard to bring this paralyzed man on the mat. He saw their ingenuity, how they went up on the roof and brought him in. He saw their persistence. He saw every part of them. And once He saw their faith, He says, Seeing your faith, I'm going to forgive this man's sins. That's an amazing thing. That Jesus acts in the lives of people because of the faith of other people. And you see it all through the Gospels. Jairus comes to Jesus and he's not coming to be healed himself. He's coming because his daughter is dying and dies. And you see Martha and Mary coming to Jesus, not that he would do something in their life, but he would do something for Lazarus that is dying. The centurion came not to get victory for battle. The centurion came that his servant might be healed. And what I want us to do is to pause and ponder what that means to us today. Is it so often we forget to realize that our faith affects other people? The faith of parents. You baptize your children. You promise to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And because of God's grace and the faithfulness that enables, that child is blessed. And that by God's grace, that maybe they will never have to go into the wild country. And they'll never have to sow their wild oats. Or maybe there are other ways in which you could envision faith helping somebody else. There's a interesting story in the Reformation. Hugh Latimer was burned at the stake by Mary in 1555. Hugh Latimer was a martyr by any stretch of the definition you want to give, but he didn't always have that kind of faith. Hugh Latimer was a Catholic priest who, really early on in his ministry, he despised the tenets of the Reformation. He couldn't stand to hear about justification by faith. He couldn't stand to hear about grace alone. He couldn't stand the fact that Martin Luther would tell people that you have the ability to understand the Bible for yourself and hear all this stuff about the priesthood of all believers. And he couldn't grasp all of that. But his friend, Biltney, had come to understand the gospel. And he wanted his friend, Latimer, to understand the gospel too. And so every time he tried to talk to him, Latimer would just brush him off. And one day after this fiery sermon that Latimer gave against Martin Luther and the Reformation and the Reformers, Biltney said, I want to ask you a favor. He said, what? He said, as a priest, I want you to hear my confession. So Latimer was pleased that he could hear his friend's confession. And so he got him into the confessional, and what he said in that confessional was, I want to tell you that I learned that you cannot achieve righteousness by your own works. Your righteousness is as filthy rags. I want to tell you that the peace that you have in your, you want in your heart, you cannot achieve by doing all these things. That I want to tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ, and a righteousness is given to you through grace by faith alone. And Latimer says, in that confessional, he learned more about the Lord Jesus Christ than anywhere else. A friend, bringing a friend to Jesus. Ernie Reisinger, a Reformed Baptist preacher, was a man who was unconverted for a long time. He worked with this man named Wilbur. Wilbur always wanted Ernie Reisinger to go to church with him. And so the thing that he did was Wilbur asked him every Sunday for 52 weeks, would you go to church and go home to eat with me? And he said no. He always thought of an excuse, you know, those kind of things. Always busy, always had something to do, always something more pressing. And on the 53rd Sunday, Ernie Reisinger said, I'll go. And so they go to church and they go home to eat with Wilmer, and his wife sees them walk in and he says, you must be Ernie Reisinger. He goes, how'd you know that? He said, because every day my husband will come home, I'll tell him supper's ready, and he'll say, no, I need to go upstairs and pray for Ernie. And for a whole year, he prayed for Ernie Reisinger. And she said, I prayed the same prayer every day. I prayed you'd either move or get converted. And he got converted. I can remember John Sartell coming to a special service at our church, and he told us, John Sartell was a longtime pastor at Independent Presbyterian Church in Memphis, now is Tate's Creek. And John Sartell came and he spoke, and he said one year his church really saw God move. And he said what we did as a session is we challenged everybody in that church to look at their friends and to see which ones were unconverted, unchurched, and pray for them. Invite them to come to church and go home to eat with them. And he said, you would not imagine how much that did for our church. I can tell you that friends impact friends. Church growth statistics say that 86% of the people that get involved in a church and come to know Christ come through friends. I can remember in my own life in 1973, I was going to Natchez, Mississippi from Port Gibson. And it was a spring day, and we were going to play tennis. I was a terrible tennis player, but I knew that there were some pretty girls in tennis skirts going to be there. And that's really what my mind was on, and this friend of mine knew that's what my mind was on, and he knew my heart, he knew my life, and he pointed his finger almost at me and said, Tim, I know the way you're living, and I know that unless you repent and you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will never be saved. I can't say I was converted that day, but boy, I was sure convicted. And from that day on, that friend began to tell me about the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends make an impact on friends. I've been a pastor 25 years this week. And I can tell you, sitting on the front row, Ricky Jones taught me more about the gospel than anybody I can even imagine. That I was a living testimony of what his Sunday school class was about today. Salvation by grace and justification by grace and sanctification by works. And Ricky opened my eyes to the gospel in a way that I'm forever grateful. I challenge you to reach your friends with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing is, I think there's a group in this story that are skeptical scribes. The scribes had heard about the Lord Jesus Christ, and these scribes were interested in what Jesus had to say, but they were skeptical about, you know, can He really heal anybody? Can He cause this fever to go out? And these demons, what are all these demon things? And so they came with a skepticism about it. And so they come and they sit and they begin to listen to Jesus, and everything was rocking along okay until Jesus said something about, take courage, my friend, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. This man can't forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. And they were right, but their response was wrong. They understood that God could forgive sins and Jesus was forgiving sins, but they couldn't make the logical connection that Jesus was claiming to be divine. That Jesus was saying that I have the authority, I have the ability, I have the privilege of counseling your sins. See, we sometimes don't understand that. That we don't understand forgiveness because the only person that can forgive is a person that you have offended. C.S. Lewis says it like this. He says that if I owe you 5 pounds, I don't know what a pound is. I know I've got about 10 or 15 extra. But anyway, I'd like to use like dollars, $100. Let's say that you come up to me and you say, I owe you $100. I say, well, I'm a nice guy. I got paid last week. I forgive you. You don't have to do that. And then you go over to Ricky and you say, Ricky, I owe you $100. And I say, I forgive you. And Ricky said, you don't have the right to forgive him. He owes me. And only I can forgive him the $100. And what Jesus is saying when He says, take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven, that Jesus says, all of your sins are ultimately against me. You see, Jesus was saying what the psalmist said when David understood, although he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he had deceived Uriah, he had had Uriah killed, murdered. He covered that up for obviously months. And when God brought him to see his sin, that what David did was he didn't say, I need to go apologize to this person and this person. And I think he might have eventually done that. But David says, my sin is only against you and you alone have I sinned. And these men grasped that to a degree and they didn't believe Jesus had the authority. But those weren't the only skeptical people there. The other group of skeptics were the men who lowered this man down. This man was paralyzed. Why do you think they brought him to the Capernaum Presbyterian Church? They brought him to Capernaum Presbyterian Church so that he could be healed. And so they let him down in front of Jesus and they're looking down there and they said, oh, Jesus sees him. Jesus is going to do something. And the first thing Jesus said is, my son, I forgive you. And don't you know those people were saying, Jesus, we brought him to be healed. We want him to walk. We're tired of carrying him around. We don't want to carry him home. You know that's what it is. Isn't that what you'd think? That's the reason they brought him. And for Jesus to say, your sins are forgiven, they're saying, hey, I think he's got a bigger problem. And Jesus is saying, no, he doesn't. He has no bigger problem. And neither do you, and neither do I. And it's hard for us to realize that. That if we had the unfortunate tragedy of not walking, but we still didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, He would look at us and He would say, your greatest need is to know me. And we're skeptical of that, aren't we? Some of you are out there saying, I'm skeptical of a lot of stuff. You know, I don't believe that my greatest need is a forgiveness of sins. That if I only had this, I'd be happy. If I only had that, I'd be successful. If I only had this, I'd feel secure. If I only accomplished this, I'd feel some significance. I'm telling you, whatever you fill into that blank is not the answer. I can remember hearing a story, Ricky said in Sunday school, most of the stories we tell aren't true. I don't know if this is true either. But I almost forgot the story. But anyway, there was a guy who went to his boss and is always griping, you know. And he's always fussing. And the boss said, you know, what would make you happy? You know, what would gift you to be, you know, whistle while you work? You know, what would really excite you? And he says, I tell you what excites me. $10,000 raise. And he says, you've got it, a $10,000 raise. The guy walks out going, oh, I should have asked for 15. I should have asked for 15. That's the way we are. People think, hey, I get married, I'll be significant. 50% of America divorced. I just get a job. Well, Some of you might be in your third or fourth job. See, our problem is that we really don't understand the gravity of our sin and our need for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we sometimes, even as believers, we live in the land of skepticism. There's an interesting story about Dr. Russell was a professor at Duke. Duke is about as easy to get in as Vanderbilt, Ricky. But anyway, this professor at Duke was also a pastor. Probably preached on the weekends like a lot of professors do. On Christmas, he always had this tradition. He would get up and do whatever he had to do, and then go down to his son's house, and they'd open Christmas presents, and they would celebrate Christmas together, and then they'd eat breakfast and just have a good day. And so this particular day, they went down there, and the little boys opened their presents and things like that, and they sat down at the breakfast table, and Dr. Russell and them were talking, and finally the grandson said something like this. The grandson said, "I've been doing a little study, research." Now you understand he's a professor's son. "Been doing a little research on the Santa Claus stuff. I don't believe he exists." They were kind of took aback. And he goes, "I'll tell you," he says, "when I get a little older, I'm going to do a little research on this Jesus. I'm going to see if he exists." Grandfather paused for a minute and he says, "Son, you do that. Because if you'll seek him, you'll find him, and he'll reward you." See, that's what the Bible says. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who earnestly seek him. If God draws us to that seeking, he will satisfy that. So if you come as a skeptic today, I tell you to keep seeking with all your heart. But there's another group in this story, and it's not just the faithful friends, it's not just the skeptical scribes, it's the people that are full of praises. They're full of praises. They begin to just worship God for what He's done. They're in awe of all that they've seen, and they're amazed of what's going on. They're probably impressed that not only that Jesus has forgiven this man, but that Jesus has understood the mumblings of these hearts and the thoughts of their mind, and now they see this man get up and walk, and boy, they're going, "Man, God has to be here. He's here. I know He is." And they begin to be full of praise and glory to God. But you need to understand that they heard and saw more than we've already said. But they heard Jesus ask this question. And this question that Jesus asked was this: which is harder? Is it harder to forgive somebody their sins, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say take up your mat and walk? Of course, everybody in the room is probably saying it's a whole lot harder to say take up your mat and walk, because if you tell him that, Jesus, he's going to have to take up his mat and walk, or you're going to look kind of silly. But anybody can say your sins are forgiven, because how are we going to check that out? Are we going to be able to look at his conscience and see if it's clean? We're going to be able to look at his mind and see if he has peace with God? Or are we going to be able to open the books of heaven and see that his account is clean? You know, you can't verify that. And Jesus says, "So that you will know that I have the power to forgive sins, I say to this man, take up your mat and walk." And what Jesus is saying is this: it's a whole lot harder to forgive sins than to heal somebody. But it's the hardest thing in the world for God to do. If you can use that kind of language, then nothing's impossible for God. I'm going to read this quote from a PCA pastor in Tacoma, Washington. Here's what he says about how hard it is to forgive sins and how easy it is to say, take up your mat and walk. He says, "But to forgive this man's sin requires so much more than the mere utterance of a word. It will require the greatest thing that's ever been done by God Himself. It will take more to forgive this man's sins than it took to create the whole universe, to hang the stars in their places, than it takes now to govern the immeasurable great forces that hold the universe together. When God created the whole world, He had only to speak a word, and it was so. And in recreating this man's legs so that he walked, it was nothing compared to that. But to forgive this man's sins required that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit do something far more difficult, to undergo a terrible suffering, grief, and loss. It would require nothing less than the incarnation, ignominy, the suffering, the humiliation, and finally the crucifixion of the Son of God. All of this was necessary, required to forgive even this man's sin. You see the Lord's point? It's a far, far greater thing to be forgiven by God than it is to be healed of even the worst condition known to man in this world. And until a man or woman understands that, he does not understand sin. And he certainly does not understand salvation. That's the gospel. In order for Jesus to tell us, to reassure us that our sins are forgiven, it meant that He had to come and be born, take on flesh, live the life of humiliation. He had to keep the law in all its letter. He had to endure the ridicule of men and being denied by His followers and being betrayed and being tried and crucified, and had to be hung on the cross where He says, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" And He was forsaken so that He could say to you and to me, "Take courage, My Son, your sins are forgiven." It's really amazing that when we gather at a day like this, that we gather not to remember all our prayers that have been answered, or all our joys and celebrations. Oh, that's a great part of it. But we're here so that we'll never forget that it cost Him His blood and His body, that you and I might know that we can walk away from here having our sins forgiven. And so when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my Lord. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. May God enable us to walk knowing that our sins have been forgiven through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for